the sack of the city of Rome by the Visigoths, under the leadership of Alaric in the year 410, plunged the ancient world into crisis. The old certainties vanished, and a new reality was beginning to dawn in the Roman world. The Christian scholar Jerome gives us a picture of the horror and the shock which he and his contemporaries felt when he wrote from Bethlehem, "If Rome can perish, what can be safe?" That's a good question to ask. And the collapse of empires and societies make people ask such questions. In the aftermath of that sack of Rome, Augustine wrote his longest work, The City of God, as a response to the pagan criticism that it was Christianity that had led to the downfall of Rome. Augustine argued in The City of God that the idols of ancient Rome had provided neither earthly nor eternal prosperity, and that Christianity does not promise earthly success, but peace with God and eternal life through Christ. He traced the history of two cities in this world, what he called the City of God and the City of Man. The City of God is composed of all of the redeemed, all of the people of God. The City of Man is composed of those who are not redeemed, who have hardened their hearts and rejected God. Here in this world, those two cities are mixed together, each one experiencing both joy and hardship. But there's coming a time of demarcation, a time of eternal separation between those two cities. As Augustine put it, both alike either enjoy temporal good things or are afflicted with temporal evils. But with diverse faith, diverse hope, and diverse love, until they must be separated by the last judgment, and each must receive her own end, of which there is no end. Here in this world, there is a mixture of good and bad that come to both the godly and the ungodly alike. But there is coming a final reckoning in which each will reap what he or she has sown. And we are reminded of that truth in the text that we will be considering from Isaiah chapter 3. Specifically, we'll be focusing in on Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But to set the context, I'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler,' and these ruins will be under your charge, he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. These verses that we have just read contain an announcement of judgment, which Isaiah announced against Judah and Jerusalem. According to verse 1, this was going to be a judgment in which supplies of bread and water would be cut off. And such was indeed the case when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. As the southern kingdom of Judah fell, we find the fact that there was no more bread in the city related to us in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6. And such was also the case centuries later, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in the first century, as related by the Jewish historian Josephus. Given the way that biblical prophecy often works its way out, it seems that this prophecy is pointing forward first and foremost to the destruction by the Babylonians, but then is also pointing forward to the destruction by the Romans. And inasmuch as both of those judgments against Jerusalem foreshadow the end times, this prophecy also points us forward to the end times as God's judgment is poured out on the world. Indeed, if you look up just a few verses earlier in the text of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, you'll notice how Isaiah speaks of men going into caves to hide themselves from the terror of the Lord. Is that not exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17? People from all ranks and conditions hiding themselves in the rocks of the mountains from the wrath of God. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 3 points forward, first and foremost, to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. This would be a judgment in which people would be removed, as we see there in verses 2 and 3. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. In verses 4 through 7, we see that there was going to be a crisis of leadership and a crisis of oppression and conflict. Mere lads would be their princes. Neighbors would be oppressing one another. Youths were going to storm against their elders. The inferior would storm against the honorable. The reason for the judgment is given in verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. That was the problem. They had rebelled against the Lord. They gloried in their sin, and they put it on display. They had brought evil on themselves. Judgment was coming. Food and water would be cut off, people would be removed, society would break down, and so on. But this raises a question. What about the people in Judah and Jerusalem who were actually godly? Though by and large the people were wicked, and hence the judgment, but what about the godly minority? As we've seen as we've been working through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, we've seen that though the nation as a whole had gone astray from the Lord, there was still a minority who was godly. There was a minority who defended and supported the ministry of Jeremiah, which seemed to testify to the godliness of the people, those few who supported and defended Jeremiah. That serves as evidence that God can and does bring corporate judgment upon a people, even when there are some righteous among them. And so, what about those righteous in the time of judgment? What about the godly remnant? Will they be treated in exactly the same way as the wicked? Let's be real. When the supply of bread is cut off from a city, everyone would be affected, not just the ungodly. If there's no bread and no access to bread, this affects everybody. What happens to the righteous in a time such as this? One commentator expressed the concern this way: "For when an uncommonly severe calamity occurs, which attacks all without discrimination, we doubt whether it be by the providence of God, or on the contrary, by blind chance that the world is governed. On this account, godly men fear and dread that the same destruction which overtakes the wicked will ruin them also. Others think that it is of no importance whether a man be good or bad when they see both classes visited by pestilence, war, famine, and other calamities. And hence arises the wicked thought that there is no difference between the rewards of the good and of the bad. And in the midst of these gloomy thoughts, carnal appetites lead many to despair." That's the situation that we are considering here, a time of temporal judgment in which both the godly and the ungodly alike are going to be affected. And that's where verses 10 and 11 come in to answer this question. In a time of judgment and public disaster that comes upon all people alike, regardless of their righteousness or wickedness, are the righteous and the wicked being treated just alike? Well, what does the Lord say? We read in verse 10, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." The Lord promises the righteous that it will go well with them. Even in the midst of the judgments that he was bringing upon the land, it would be well for them. They would eat the fruit of their actions. The earthly judgment was coming against Judah and Jerusalem, and it did not mean that they or their standing as righteous before the Lord was forgotten. Not at all. It would be well with them. Even still, they would eat the fruit of their hands. And what about the wicked? Well, look to verse 11. "Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. The wicked will be judged. They also will eat the fruit of their hands. What they deserve will be done to them." These two verses teach us the same thing that Paul teaches in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, when he said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The sowing that you do reveals much about you. It reveals whether you are on the path to heaven or hell." And it's remarkable that we find Paul using this kind of language in an epistle like Galatians, where he so clearly disavows salvation by works and makes it crystal clear that salvation is all by grace. And yet even there, he reminds us that God is not mocked. Regardless of what you profess to believe, the proof of it will be seen in what you sow, in how you live, in what you do. And both the righteous and the wicked alike will reap what they sow. That's what Paul teaches, Galatians 6. This is what Isaiah says here in Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11. But the question then is, how does this play out in a situation of public corporate judgment, such as what was promised here in Isaiah chapter 3, corporate judgment that was coming upon Judah and Jerusalem? Well, it doesn't mean that the righteous would be automatically exempt and specially preserved from the temporal calamities that would come upon the nation. That's not the way corporate judgment works. When the supply of bread runs out in town, everybody is affected. When God upsets the apple cart by means of a corporate temporal judgment, everyone is affected. Granted, not everyone is affected in exactly the same way, but nevertheless, everyone is still affected in some way or another. Just consider with me a couple examples of this kind of thing. For one, consider some of the exiles who were taken away from Jerusalem to Babylon before the final fall of the city. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive in the third year of King Jehoiakim, which would be a good 18 years or so before the city of Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians. We don't know for sure that they were godly before they went into exile, because Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. But they were certainly godly after they went into exile, and they may well have been godly before getting to Babylon. There's certainly no reason to suppose that they weren't. Either way, the point is that you have these men who turn out to be godly and exemplary men who are in exile. And in that sense, they were participating in the judgment that came upon their nations. They were reaping temporal consequences that were, at least in large part, the results of the sins of others, and not due to their own personal sins. Again, when God upsets the apple cart by means of a corporate, temporal judgment, everyone is affected, righteous and unrighteous alike. Or just think about Jonathan. Jonathan was a great and godly man, such a man as could and did strengthen David's hand in God, according to 1 Samuel 23:16. But what happened to Jonathan? Jonathan died, fighting the enemies of Israel, next to his ungodly father, Saul. Jonathan was swept up in the calamity that overtook Saul on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. You read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But yet, we must still say, for all that, that the words of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 are still true. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them. What this means, therefore, is that the saying, it will go well with them, does not mean that the righteous will necessarily be spared from earthly calamities that overtake the wicked. Often they are not. As commentator Alec Mottier put it, they are not promised immunity from earth's troubles, but that it will be well. The righteous are not promised an easy life or an easy death, but they are promised that it will be well with them. Just think of Hebrews chapter 11. Near the end of the chapter, you have this great list of what the people of God have done, both in triumph and in tragedy. Starting in Hebrews 11:32, this is what we are told. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, if we were to stop it right there, so far so good, right? This all sounds great. These are the kind of events that we love reading about. These are the kinds of events that are really easy to include in children's Bible storybooks. God's people living by faith, doing mighty deeds, winning the victory, being miraculously delivered, and so on. This is all wonderful and great. But how does that same section of Hebrews chapter 11 continue? Well, right after that list of all those ways in which God's people have triumphed externally by being victorious and being on the winning side, so to speak, we read this. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. These, too, are descriptions of godly men and women living by faith. They suffered, and suffered greatly. From a temporal, earthly perspective, things did not always go well with them. But that is not the promise of Isaiah 3:10. The righteous are not promised that all will go well with them from a temporal, this world perspective. The promise is different than that, and the promise is better than that. The promise is that spiritually and eternally, it will be well with them. They will eat the fruit of their actions. Sometimes they eat some of those fruits here on earth, and sometimes not. But they will always eat the fruit of their actions in eternity. And the same is true with the wicked. It will go badly with them, and what he deserves will be done to him. In times of corporate temporal judgment, such as that which is described here in Isaiah chapter 3, the wicked receive a portion of what they deserve here on earth. But we can all certainly think of some wicked people who did not receive what they deserved while they were here on earth. This was the problem that was so troubling to Asaph in Psalm 73, when he said in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 6, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them." His point is that sometimes the wicked seem to get off scot-free here in this world. Be that as it may, what they deserve will be done to them. They will not escape. God will judge them in eternity. As Paul put it, "The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Now, what does all of this have to do with us? Well, this is particularly applicable under the current circumstances of the coronavirus pandemic. Many people in the world are scared. They are wondering what is happening in the world. They're wondering what will happen to them, and so on. It's helpful to remember these words of Isaiah. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them." But let us not misuse this word of comfort. Given all that we've seen so far in our considerations, we know that this word of comfort does not mean that the physical safety of the righteous is guaranteed in the current pandemic. It certainly is not. Christians died of diseases every day, even before any one of us had heard of the coronavirus. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians succumb to this disease as well. It is appropriate to be saddened by this, but it is not appropriate to be surprised. Calamity in a fallen world overtakes the righteous and the unrighteous alike. As Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 8:14, "There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." But pay special attention to Solomon's words there. This is something which is done on the earth. In this fallen and mixed up earth on which we live. It sometimes happens here. But it happens never at all hereafter. It will be well with the righteous. This word from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 is a timely word of comfort. But to whom is this word of comfort directed? It's directed to the righteous. Who are they? What makes them different from the wicked who would get what they deserve? Those are important questions, aren't they? Given the fact that it will go well with the righteous, and we want it to go well with us, this is very important. Who are the righteous? Romans chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law will be counted as righteous. But who has done that? Who has kept the law? And by that I mean, who has kept the law perfectly? We're not talking about your best efforts here. The standard of God is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But who has kept that standard? Certainly not me. Certainly not you either. We have lied and deceived. We've lived in lust and greed and pride, hatred and anger and coveted. Some have led lives of fornication and adultery and homosexuality. We have all failed to keep the two greatest commandments, which are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not one of us has kept that summary of God's law, those two greatest commands. But the Lord Jesus Christ was righteous, perfectly righteous. He was like us in all things, yet without sin. He could boldly say to the Pharisees in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And no one of them could. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Indeed, he is the Lord, our righteousness. And blessed be God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be ours. How? Well, just hear these good words from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, where we are told that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, the righteousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ and freely given to sinners who will believe. This Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the wrath of God against sinners. He took the sins of his people upon himself on the cross, and all who will turn from their sins and believe upon him as the Son of God, who lived and died and rose again 3 days later, will receive his perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus, his perfect, spotless righteousness, freely credited through faith to all who will come to him. All who trust in Jesus are justified as a gift by the grace of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paradoxically, then, the righteous are those who recognize their unrighteousness and come to Christ in repentance and faith and receive his free gift of righteousness. But then, having come with nothing and having received all from Jesus Christ, they begin to practice righteousness themselves. And so we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Out of the new life that believers have received from Christ, those who trust in him begin to imitate Christ. They begin sowing to the Spirit and not sowing to the flesh any longer. They practice righteousness, obeying all that Christ has commanded out of gratitude to him. And certainly no Christian does this perfectly. No Christian sows to the Spirit perfectly and avoids sowing to the flesh perfectly. But still, with sincerity, believers begin to live according to all the commandments of God. And thus it is that the righteous will eat the fruits of their actions. As John Gill put it, they eat both of what Christ has done for them as their head and representative, by whose righteousness they are justified, and they eat of what they have done themselves under the influence of his Spirit and grace, which being done from a principle of grace are rewarded with a reward of grace and not of debt. Such ones enjoy a peace of conscience now, which is the work and effect of righteousness, and shall receive the reward of the inheritance, which is not of the law, but by promise, and of faith, and so by grace. And friends, if any of you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then let the words of verse 11 be a warning to you. Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. As things currently stand, you have no guarantee of anything good, neither here in this world nor in the world to come. As it currently stands, you have nothing certain in front of you except the righteous judgment of God. You may get a piece of that judgment before you leave this world, but if you do not come to Christ, you will certainly get that judgment after you depart this life. And you don't want that, and I don't want that for you either. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus takes the unrighteous and credits them with his righteousness when they trust in him. Now is the time to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And I urge you to do so today. Don't wait any longer. And friends, if you are in Christ, then allow this text to be a word of comfort to you. It will be well with you. Whatever may come upon this world, it will be well with you. Whatever may come upon you in this world, it will be well with you. Keep looking to Christ. Love him. Serve him with all that you are. And I assure you, on the basis of God's word, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword can do nothing to separate you from the love of Christ. No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them. All praise and glory to the Lord our God. Amen.